Recently, you know, it was Black Friday. For those of you who aren't familiar, Black Friday is sort of a tradition from the States that the day after Thanksgiving, stores will have these huge discounts to mark sort of like the unofficial beginning of the Christmas shopping season. I know because I went out and I actually got 15% off a pair of shoes. So, cashing in on Black Friday. But it seems like this tradition of Black Friday more and more every year seems to be seeping into Canada. I remember growing up, never heard about Black Friday, no idea what it was. Then several years ago, I started to see signs and people were advertising it and it was in the media. And I was like, what is this Black Friday thing, right? And it just seems to be like sort of a consumeristic holiday, so to speak. Some people are even calling it like a holiday. And it just seems to underline that in our culture today, both in America and increasingly in Canada, we do have a consumeristic worldview, a consumeristic mindset. And it seems that consumerism is now so entrenched in our culture and in our mindset that it seems to color almost everything in our lives and everything that we think about, even affects things like our faith and how we view God. There's a term that's often thrown around in churches, consumer Christianity. With this kind of a mindset, it tends to see church as like a vendor of religious goods, right? You probably heard of this talking to people, especially those outside the church. They may think the church is like a business. And like any business, church has customers. And those customers would be the people that attend or like the official or unofficial members of the church. And they will go to the church to get religious services according to what they desire. And in return, the customers will give support to the church, maybe through their time, through their attendance, or through their money. And if they don't like the particular spiritual services that a certain church provides, then they'll just go to another church that provides the services that they like better. And when we hear this, I think probably for many of us here, it makes us cringe a little bit. Right? I think it is cringeworthy. But also it makes sense to us. We have to admit, we go, well, I get why people would think that because of this consumeristic mindset that we tend to have in our society. This is a consumerism-based economy, and so is it any surprise that we would take that view and also apply it to the things of our faith, to apply it to God and to apply it to the church? Some people tend to think that God is like a genie in the lamp. You've probably heard that expression before. But I would say a lot of people don't think this way. I think people aren't so naive as to believe that God is like a genie in the lamp, because a genie in the lamp gives you wishes, fulfills your wishes, and asks for nothing in return. But we know that God surely can't do that. We have a consumeristic mindset. Nothing is for free, right? So if you want to get something from God, you must have to give him something. It's transactional, right? You don't get anything for free. So in that way, I think most of us would probably liken, not most of us, but maybe most people in Canada, would liken God more to like a divine slot machine. So you have to give to get, and you're not exactly quite sure how much you have to give and what you're going to get back, if it's exactly what you want. But you do have a sense that the more you give and the more deposits you make, the better your chances are of receiving something in return. It's kind of like this. One year, the story goes, there was this little boy, and he started to have doubts about Santa Claus, as little boys do. And so he confronted his parents, and his parents thought, okay, you know, the gig is up. It's probably time we admit. So they admitted to him, Santa Claus is not real, my friends. But they're good Christian parents, so they said, but of course God is real, and Jesus is real, and you can pray, and that kind of thing. And so the boy said, okay, so he goes back up to his room, and he crumples up his letter to Santa, and he throws it away. Instead, he decides to draft the letter to Jesus. So he starts by saying, Dear Jesus, I promise I'll be good for 3 days if you give me lots of presents. So he goes downstairs, looks under the Christmas tree, no presents. Okay, like these Christmas trees. Where are the presents here? I don't know. It's not Christmas yet. And he goes back upstairs, crosses out 3 days, puts 3 weeks, goes downstairs, no presents. Goes back upstairs, crosses out 3 weeks, puts 3 months, thinks, surely this is enough for God. And he goes downstairs, and he looks under the Christmas tree, and still no presents. So what does he do? He goes over to the little nativity scene, and he grabs the figurine of Mary, mother of Jesus, grabs her, wraps her up, and he shoves her away and hides her in the back of his closet where he thinks no one's going to be able to find her. He goes back to his letter. you know, and he begins to write, "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, better get me some presents." Right? And it's funny, but what I've discovered is actually not too far from the truth. Because I'm kind of dealing right now in the home with this whole Christmas Santa, Christmas gift scenario with my own kids. Titus kind of gets it. You know, he's a very logical guy. April doesn't get it so much. So she's very excited lately about the Christmas season. Because why? The prospects of presents, right? And the kids go crazy, right? You know this. The kids go, everything. It's like, "Daddy, I want this. So the other day, we're having our family prayer time, and she asks if she can pray to Santa. And she's asked this a lot of times. And, you know, finally I'd had enough. I was like, "You know what? No, I'm shutting this down." I said, "No, April, you can't pray to Santa." "You know why?" "Santa's not real." What? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, no judgment here. Hey, if you want to tell your kids that Santa's real and you want to, you know, all the way until they're teenagers, it's fine. And my kid will be that kid on the playground that tells them the hard truth and gets in trouble. So I was like, so I said to April, "Santa's not real. Ask him all you want. You can pray to him, but he's not going to answer your prayers because he's not going to hear them and he's not going to be able to come and give you presents." And realize there's no handbook to parenting here, so I'm making this stuff up as I go, right? I don't know, maybe this is prosperity gospel, but I was like, "But Jesus is real, and you can pray to Jesus, and maybe Jesus will give you some gifts." I don't know, I just said that. I was like, there we go, I said it. So, and she goes to me, and she says, "No, Daddy, Santa's real, and I'm going to pray to him, and he's going to give me presents." I was like, wow, she's a real believer there, right? And then the next morning she gets up and she goes, Daddy, I had a dream about Jesus and Santa and Jesus." It's always Santa and Jesus. And now every night before bed she goes, Daddy, I'm going to dream about Santa and Jesus." And I'm getting concerned and I'm starting to realize that I think in her mind, Jesus is like Santa's divine little helper who merely exists to help Santa disperse toys to little boys and girls, I guess. And I don't know where she's getting this stuff, to be honest. Because she's not getting it from me, right? Like, I'm trying to stamp this whole thing out. But she's got this idea in her head. And I guess, I don't know, maybe I should just blame our consumeristic culture. Maybe it's seeping through even to April. I don't know. But somehow she got this idea in her mind that Christmas is all about presents. I don't know. And it has to do with Santa. And this is seeped even into her view of God and how she sees Jesus. It's very correlated to what she can get. And I think because of our consumeristic worldview, although this is funny and all, I think it does prove a point that our consumeristic mindset does have a way of seeping into how we view God and how we view things like church. And it tends to have this idea of, like, what can God do for me? What can I get from God? Or what can I get from the church? Yeah, I think I need to make this absolutely clear, because we've been joking about it, and it's fun to joke about it and point at it, but there is kernels of truth there. And I need to point out that a consumeristic view of God and the church is, of course, absolutely wrong. It is wrong. It is destructive. You are not a religious consumer. Can I say that again? You are not a religious consumer. The church is not a vendor of religious goods, and God is not some divine slot machine. That's not it at all. And as I told April when I was praying in her bed, I said, "April, this is not biblical. This whole view you have," she didn't get it. I said, it's not, the Bible doesn't teach that. But we wonder, right? What does the Bible have to say about this? What does the Bible have to say about how we view God and consumerism? And the Bible often uses the word idolatry to describe this. And I think this is really the key. And idolatry, for those of you who aren't familiar, it kind of refers to taking something and putting it above God or before God or honoring it before God, right? That's essentially idolatry. And this is quite natural for our sinful, selfish hearts to have idols or want to put things as idols in our lives before God. This has been happening since the very beginning of humanity, and it continues to happen today. Let's just take a look when the Bible first sort of presents this in the clearest terms. It's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. And this is what it says. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, this was written about 3,500 years ago, so it's an issue that has been around for a while that humanity has struggled with. But you might wonder, why idolatry? What is so captivating about an idol? We always go to idolatry. Well, I don't think it's the actual idol itself. There's nothing necessarily in the idol. Like, there's nothing so attractive to the image of a golden calf that we can't help but worship this thing or this object above the one true God. I think really it's about that thing and what it can give us, what we can get from the idol. It's a consumeristic mindset. We serve idols, and idols were so attractive for ancient Israel to serve because idols were a way of getting the gods to serve them. You see, the common people back 3,500 years ago in the ancient Near East societies, they had a much more spiritual worldview than we have today, right? So they saw that the things around them in their daily lives were very much affected by spiritual forces that were going on, and there was a very real and active spiritual world. We as Christians, of course, believe that as well. But they had more of a sense of this because their lives were generally determined by forces that, to them, were largely unknown. They weren't in very much control of their own lives, right? Just think about it. For example, they didn't have an understanding of diseases, right? So what causes diseases and modern medicine, they had no way of dealing with it. So that was something that was relegated to the spiritual realm. They were largely lived in a caste system where you were kind of locked into your economic status and social status, and you couldn't move out of that no matter how hard you worked or how much you accomplished. You couldn't get out of that. Also, these people were agricultural people, right? So largely most of their livelihood depended on unpredictable weather patterns, right? And even today, even with all of our technology, we can't control the weather. But we certainly can predict it now. But they were at the mercy of the weather. That was relegated to the spiritual realm. And according to the people in the cultures around them, these were in the areas of the gods' influence and their control. And the surrounding nations had many gods. And these gods generally oversaw certain areas. Like, they had areas of influence. Like, maybe it would be the weather, or maybe it would be fertility, or maybe it would be money or prosperity or relationships or something else, right? And so there was this idea that these gods were sort of like people in that they had needs and they had wants and they had desires, and that people could help meet those needs through sacrifices. We could give back to those gods, and those gods would then be somewhat indebted to you and they would help you out. And so there was this idea that if you bless the gods, then the gods would somehow bless you. And so what's going on here is essentially a consumeristic mindset. It's very ancient in nature, but it's an ancient consumeristic worldview. I provide for the gods, and then the gods provide for me. And this is why it was so alluring for ancient Israel to go and serve these gods, other gods, right? Because maybe you needed fertility, and that god could provide it. And you honestly believed with all of your hearts that that god had control over that, and if you were to pay homage to that god, then they would be indebted to give something back to you, right? That's why we see this time and time again in the Old Testament. But idolatry in the Old Testament, like idolatry today, is really what the consumeristic mindset is about. It's self-centeredness. It has you in the center. What can I get? It is ultimately self-serving, manipulating gods or idols or something for my advantage so I can get something. Now today, you got to realize, we basically do the same thing. We serve idols today, although they look very different. But by serving idols, we are essentially serving ourselves. We serve idols to serve ourselves. And this is different, of course. We no longer need blood sacrifices and those kinds of things. But we tend to worship things that have more tangible implications to us. Things like work, things like health, relationship, power, money, sex, respect, whatever, relationships, whatever it happens to be. There's these other idols that we need something from, and we worship at them. And so instead of making spiritual idols, we make these other things our idols. And the Apostle Paul actually said it best. He said, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry." My friends, this is modern day idolatry for many of us, but it's idolatry nonetheless. Nothing has really changed in essence. But our relationship with the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of ancient Israel, Our relationship with that God is actually very different. It's fundamentally different. It's like totally reversed on its head. Because our relationship with that God is a relationship with a God who, unlike those other gods and those other idols, doesn't actually need anything. Our God is totally self-sufficient. Therefore, our God needs nothing from us. There's nothing we can do or give to God that would make him indebted to us. We cannot control or manipulate him. There's nothing we could do that could essentially, you know, make him say, I owe you one, I'm indebted to you, you're in my back pocket, ask me for something and I will give it to you. We are to serve him, not to get him to serve us. And this is the fundamental difference between serving a God and serving idols. However, our God, like the true God, you have to realize he is a God who not only desires to be served, but he is a God who also served us. And he didn't serve us because he had to serve us or because he needed to serve us. Because remember, he requires nothing from us. He's a God who chose first to serve us and to love us. And we serve him, therefore, not out of desire or selfish ambition for what we can get. We serve him always out of a thankfulness and always out of a gratitude. And this is a relationship we have with God, that he is up here and we are down here. He serves and we serve out of gratitude. I think it's summarized well by the prophet Isaiah, who said, "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" See, when we come to God with a consumeristic mindset, we turn things upside down from what Isaiah says it should be. We are trying to be the potter, in a sense, trying to manipulate God with our good deeds or acts or obedience or sacrifices or whatever those may be. But instead, he's saying that God is the potter, we are the clay. He determines and we follow. And so if all of this that I've been saying is true, which I believe it is because it's from Scripture, then I think our consumeristic mindset then begs the question, well, then why would I serve God at all? I mean, I get why ancient Israel would serve idols. It in their mind, it served them best. And I understand why us today would want to serve other idols, like time and money and respect. That makes sense. I get things from that. But why would I ever serve a God? And it says before, it's because God served us. Or in the words of Jesus, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve us first. And in response, we must serve. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to live for us and to die for us on our behalf so that we could have all the riches and glory and honor. Now, I think this kind of turns things on its head a little bit, right? Because we understand why you might serve an all-powerful God, but why would this all-powerful God choose to serve us when he didn't have to? When he is the potter and we are the clay, why would he do that? Well, that is the amazing nature of our God. And because he's willing to do this for us, and in humility to serve us out of his goodness and kindness and grace to us, therefore, we can have total confidence and trust that that is the only God who ever would be worthy of our praise. Any idol in this world is not worthy of my praise. It's not. Because what did it cost that idol to love me? Let's say what it cost God to love me. It cost him his one and only Son, his most prized possession. That is a God we can trust. And so you know if that God asks you to serve him, if he asks you for something, then you know without a shadow of a doubt that he knows what's best for you. And that if you give to him what he asks, it will go well with your soul. So whatever he asks us to do, it is best for us. So that's my encouragement to you to throw off the chains of consumerism that would always require something and always wanting to gain, gain, gain. Because in God's economy, it's not about getting. It's about what he gave to us and giving back to him out of that. And so the question I think and we ask is a practical one. How does one then serve God? I get how I serve an idol, but how do I serve that kind of a God? And I think we serve him the same way we always did, and we serve him through sacrifice. Not that we have to sacrifice, but that we choose to sacrifice. And not that we need a blood sacrifice anymore, for we know that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for us, yet we still sacrifice. And we don't sacrifice in the ways maybe they did back in ancient Israel, but we can sacrifice today in modern means. We can give Him our time. We can sacrifice our energy. We can sacrifice our money. We can sacrifice our free will to serve God. Like, let's say you want to cheat, but God says in His Word, you can't cheat. Then what you're doing is, if you choose to follow God's Word, then you're choosing to say no to your free will and yes to God's will. Okay? That you're sacrificing your will to God. Let's say you really, really want to sleep in the morning, but instead you choose to get up and come and serve in the tech ministry at the church, to run the microphones and the lights. And you're serving God with your energy. You're serving God with your time. Let's say you say no to that new gadget for Christmas or something so that you can give to someone who's in need or give to the church. Then you're choosing to sacrifice your money for God. You're serving Him with your money. Whatever it would be to do, any time you choose to put God's will in front of your own, you are choosing to serve Him in a very real and tangible way. And as sacrifice goes, I think it always goes against the grain of consumerism. And so sacrifice is an amazing way to break the chains of consumerism on our lives. If you want to break the grip that consumerism tends to have on you, then sacrifice. Give up something. Give it up for God. I remember a few weeks ago, it was last week, we had a Christmas party for our friends. And something that me and Lacey don't really love about Christmas as parents is that kids tend to go crazy with the consumerism part of Christmas, right? Like I said, the kids are like watching YouTube and they don't even have commercials anymore. They have like 20-minute long videos of other children unpacking and playing with the toys. And they're like, Daddy, like I need this toy, Daddy. And they show you, and you're like, I'm trying to drink my coffee. Just leave me alone. And it's so many things. And you're like, I think you reached your cap, And they go, oh, for my birthday. And you're just like, okay, I put it on my list. And there's no list. There's no list. But you're just like, I'll put it on my list. And so we were like, we got to push against this. But there's something nostalgic, I think, about the gift-giving. And we wanted to have a gift-giving aspect to our Christmas party, right? So we said, what we're going to do is we're going to do like a sacrificial gift exchange instead. So instead of going out and getting something, everyone has to choose something, get their kid to choose one of their own toys and to give it away, right? And this is a good thing to teach kids about giving and sacrifice and that kind of stuff. And no one has to spend anything. There's no consumerism involved. So we got to do this, and I think it was tough for some of our kids, but one of the parents in particular, I remember, told a story about their son was having a particularly tough time, and at first, he wanted to just get broken toys, right? And the parent was like, no, you can't give broken toys, you've got to give a good toy. And then the kid said, oh, I know, we'll give one of my sister's toys. That's what we'll do. And the parent was like, no, you can't do that, you have to give one of your toys. And eventually they did, and I think that just is one practical example, I think, of how we try to incorporate that concept of sacrifice and try to push against and to break the sort of grip that consumerism can have on our lives, especially this time of a year. And I think sacrificial giving at its core has to represent one of the central Christian values that we have, one of the central values of the Bible, and one thing that we should be known as. A people that's not trying to get, but a people that are giving freely because we have been given much through the cross. People who are reminded constantly that Jesus became poor so we could become rich. I love this scripture. It comes from 2 Corinthians. And it does a great job at summarizing a very strong truth about the Christian life. There we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. See, the essence of the Christmas message is that the God of the universe, who had every single glorious riches that anyone could ever imagine, He had the whole universe at His fingertips. More honor and position because He sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus Christ our Lord said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to be born as a baby in a manger. What is more humble than that? What is more poor than that? He didn't live in luxury. In fact, that's why a lot of people rejected his message, because he wasn't of prominent standing. He didn't come from a good family. He didn't have wealth or education or anything like that. He was a working class man. He chose to live that kind of a life of, one could imagine, quite a bit of hardship. Not just that he lived in the first century, but that he lived a fairly low-class life. He lived that life for us, was hungry. He had no place to lay his head. He endured many hardships. At the end of his life, he became the poorest out of anyone could ever be. He was falsely accused. He was abandoned by his friends and family, totally humiliated, hung on a cross. Not only was he tortured, but just the humiliation to be there. And everyone who would have seen someone hanging on a cross would have thought, well, that person must be a criminal. That person must be a bad person. For the God of the universe, who had everything, who had all the glorious riches, to become that poor for us. That is the truth of the gospel message, my friends. That is the truth that we hold to. And Jesus is our example. Does not the Apostle Paul say, exemplify me as I exemplify Christ? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ? Of course. So this Christmas season, more than ever, would we follow the example of Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you gave your life for us. We thank you that you chose to live a life of poverty so we would become rich. Lord, in this season when it seems to be all about getting and getting and getting, Lord, remind us that the Christian life is one of giving. It is one of abundance receiving, that we received freely, of nothing we deserved or could have done. We received freely from you, and out of that gratitude, we give freely to others. Whether that be forgiveness, whether that be grace, whether that be a helping hand or a listening ear, oh Lord Jesus, help us every day. Empower us, Holy Spirit, to do that. To be more like Jesus a little bit every day as we follow him as our guide and as our teacher and as our rabbi. Do this good work in us so that we could be a shining light to others this Christmas, and that many people would come to know you and the glorious riches you have in store for all those who follow Jesus. Amen.